Today, as we begin our series on 2 Corinthians, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word.
Amen. I don't know what all of you were thinking, but some of you are thinking that is the shortest scripture reading I've heard in 4 years. We're now in the book of 2 Corinthians, not Genesis, with its long lists and difficult names to pronounce. And very fitting is an introduction to this book that we take Paul's salutation. You'll notice that we have banners to my right and left, and I'll be referring to those later as they grab on to the theme of this magnificent book. If you want to know how long we're going to be in here, it'll be about a year, as I anticipate about 30 messages on 2 Corinthians as we take the flow of this magnificent book over these months. Well, we Americans, with a sense of our own history, shouldn't have any difficulty at all relating to the biblical city of Corinth. That is because in many ways it parallels the bustling cities of our American West around the turn of the century. Cities like San Francisco and New York and Denver and Chicago. This is very interesting. The classical Corinth was destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans, and then it remained uninhabited until 44 BC when Julius Caesar rebuilt it. So when you think about when Paul came to Corinth in AD 49 or 50, that Corinth as a city was about 80 years old, just a little over 80 years old, with a population of some 80,000 people. So it's a new city. And during its short history, Corinth had become the third most prominent city within the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria itself, and that Corinth embodied an economic miracle and was the envy of the lesser cities throughout the empire. So it is a bustling, busy, new city. And as the cities of our so-called Western expansion, as with them, the population of Corinth was largely immigrant and opportunist, filled with people that were seeking a better life. In fact, she became the answer to Rome's overpopulation, especially its freedmen. Those that had formerly been slaves found Corinth a great place of opportunity. So New Corinth, Neo Corinth, became a favorite venue for ex-Roman soldiers and freedmen seeking a better life for their family, and then it attracted an ethnic diversity from around the empire. In fact, Acts 18 reports of a substantial Jewish community which exercised self-governance in Corinth. So much like our Western cities. And because there was no landed aristocracy in Corinth, you have to understand that wealth became the sole factor for respect and ascendancy. It was this and little else. New Testament scholar Scott Hafeman, who's preached on our pulpit, summarizes that Corinth was a freewheeling boomtown filled with materialism, pride, and the self-confidence that comes from having made it in a new place with a new social identity. He says the pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that would become so characteristic of the American frontier filled the air. Now we can relate to that. And the parallels with Western culture today are almost eerie. Corinth was a sports and entertainment culture. Caesar had just recently reinstituted the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympics. The city's theater held some 18,000 people, and 3,000 could go to the concert hall in Corinth. And so travel and tourism and sex and religious pluralism were woven together in Corinth's new culture. The similarities of Corinth to modern culture are so striking that my fellow Californian, then pastor Ray Steadman, when he preached through these epistles, called them First and Second Californians. Well, Second Californians or not, we all have to understand, we begin this letter, that this self-made man ethos, the I did it my way pride and individualism, the nouveau riche worship of health and wealth, the religious pluralism of Corinth, these together presented a formidable challenge to Paul and his method of preaching the gospel, the simple, unadorned gospel of the new covenant. It was a great challenge in materialistic Corinth. So the composite culture of Corinth does truly invite our calling this letter Second Californians or Second Texans. We don't want to leave anybody out. Or Second Minnesotans or Second City. That it applies to us. And Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church was to become stormy, to say the least. His gospel and their values came in conflict. It began well enough when Paul, with the help of a godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who'd been kicked out of Rome by the Claudian persecution, were joined by Timothy and Silas, and for about a year and a half they were in Corinth, and they established the church. You read about it in Acts 18. And there in Corinth, despite an outcry from the Jewish countrymen and opposition, Paul stood tall and firm, and he left behind a remarkable church. After Paul left Corinth, he traveled to Ephesus. It was in Asia Minor. And then from Ephesus, he went to Jerusalem. Then he came back to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, which is after about 3 years, he wrote the epistle of 1 Corinthians. You know some of the things that he addressed there. At the time of writing 1 Corinthians, he planned to visit Corinth again and gather up a collection for the poor. He talks about that. But in the interim, he sent Timothy to check things out. Well, what Timothy encountered was an incipient, growing apostasy, which was likely the works of Paul's enemies who'd come up from Jerusalem. And in a flash, Paul decided he was going to visit Corinth, straighten things out, and be on his way. But what a shock awaited the Apostle Paul, because it became his infamous, painful visit, seismic misery. Because the Apostle's authority, and in fact, his apostleship, was being called into question by the church which he had founded. They were asking questions like this. If he is for real, why is there so much suffering in his life? So much difficulty if he's the real thing. And why, if he's the real thing, was his ministry so lackluster when compared with some of the apostles that came and preached to them? Why was his preaching so dull? And why did he change his travel plans as he had, if God was really directing his life? And more, what really lay behind his refusal to take any payment for his services as the other preachers had? Was it because he was up to something and collecting this money for the poor? And why didn't he have these letters of recommendation from elders and apostles as others brought? And why didn't he regale them with great stories of power in his ministry and dazzle them with these things? Was it because there was none? So all these things you read in 2 Corinthians are coming at Paul, and they are questioning their founder's apostleship. And this attack led many of the Corinthian converts to reject them, and as he says in chapter 11, to accept a different gospel. Well, Paul left wounded and devastated, and you can read his own words in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." It was painful. Well, still stung, back in Ephesus, Paul sent Titus back to Corinth with a new and severe letter. And it was a letter of great emotion. You can read about it in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." His letter of tears, of anguish, of pain. And it called for repentance. And all glory to God, they did repent. At least some of them did repent. And he receives word about that from Titus, and he tells about it, in fact, in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verses 8 and 9. He says there, 7:8, "For even if I have made you grieve with my letter," that's his severe letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you fell to God grief, so that you suffered no loss through this." So the majority came back to Paul and his gospel, while there were some who still rejected his authority. And thus, with this knowledge, he now writes 2 Corinthians this letter, this magnificent letter, about A.D. 55. And he mentions that he's going to write this letter and he'll pay a third visit to him. So we have before us for the next 30 weeks, this most emotional of all of Paul's writings. By far. Nowhere will you find his heart so torn and so exposed so that his heart can go to your heart. It's an interesting in its tone. It's got a fierce tone of wounded love. But paradoxically, relentless affection. Along with wounded love. And if you've ever invested your life in that of another person so that that person turns to Christ, if you've ever been involved in that, be it a child or a fellow employee or a relative or a co-worker or a friend, and then you've had someone lead that one astray, 2 Corinthians is for you. Because it is about the nature of authentic ministry and the nature of authentic gospel. In some ways, it is the pastoral epistle par excellence. There's a sense in which, though 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles, this is the one that reveals his heart more than any other. Though it's often called a pastoral epistle. Those who really care about the gospel and the care of souls will find 2 Corinthians absolutely captivating. You're going to be captivated by Paul's mind and his approach over these next weeks. And for those who don't care, this is about what your heart ought to be and what you ought to be doing. So it's for everyone. So we're going to take it up. As Paul conveys his brief two-verse greeting in Corinthians, it is amazing that he leaves no uncertainty as to what he is about, namely, to preserve his apostleship and preserve the church. And you'll notice that the purpose of Paul's writings is enclosed in the two clauses of verse 1 with their distinct emphases on first apostle and then the church. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy our brother. 2, the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints or in the whole of Achaia. Now, from the distance of two millennia, it's so easy to read right across the uniquely high claims that Paul makes about his authority. They are immense, and we can't miss it. See, by disregarding the customary thanksgiving of a traditional greeting, there's no thanksgiving here, he cuts right to the quick, declaring that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus, thereby emphasizing his call had come from the risen Christ, the Messiah, on the Damascus Road. And more, Paul's explicit declaration that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus, rather than the more customary, an apostle of Jesus Christ, was carefully crafted to emphasize that he was a sent one of the Messiah Jesus, who was himself the unique apostle sent from heaven, and whom all the hopes and promises of the Old Testament found their fulfillment. And still more, as Messiah, he was Jesus, that is, Jehovah's salvation, God saving his people from their sins. And that the significance of Paul's being apostle of Messiah Jesus is that Paul bore the apostleship of the apostle Messiah who commissioned him in his message. He was then an apostle by the will of God, and that the very will of God that sent Jesus is the same will that Christ enacts in sending Paul to represent him as an apostle. Therefore, to reject his authority is to reject the authority of Messiah Jesus, who made him an apostle by the will of God, and that anyone who would dare to brook his authority then challenges God. This is awesome. Awesome authority. I often remind myself when I'm getting ready to preach, I'll read through some texts to get myself up for it. One of the texts that I read is, if anyone preaches, let him preach as it were the very words of God. Well, when I read of Paul's authority, I know that as I preach and I stay true to what Paul preaches, inasmuch as I do that, I am preaching the very words of God. Because of his awesome, almost terrifying authority. Now the compliment, the studied, careful compliment to this, Paul's high position, his exalted position is the exalted position of the church, which he lifts up and addresses in the last part of verse 1 as the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Those interchangeable designations, saints and church of God, states an astonishingly high truth about the believers at Corinth. Church of God. Saints. I think probably those terms are a little bit freighted with irony because these saints, these holy ones, had sinned greatly against Paul. And clearly they weren't saints because of their behavior, but solely because of what they were in Christ and what he had done, that Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30, was their sanctification. Therefore, saints. And as their designation as the church of God, what an ironic thing. They had treated Paul like dirt, but he called them the church of God. Ironies And they were that, but they were sweetly penetrating because of the grace of God. And these exalted truths about the Corinthians and who they were formed the ground for Paul's appeal, that they are the church of God. Paul's calling the Corinthians the church of God in Corinth, or literally, the church of God which has its being in Corinth, suggests a continuity with God's people in the past who assembled, say, as they did under Moses, to hear God's word. And now in holy continuity with their forefathers as the church of God, they were to hear and obey God's word from the apostle. Now the power of Paul's argument would penetrate their souls precisely because they were the church of God and they weren't Paul's church. It follows that the correct way to think about this church, College Church, or any other church in this town is that it is the church of God which has its being in Wheaton. Though I have pastored this church for a quarter of a century, this is not my church. And though you may have been here 2 months or two generations, this is not your church either. It's God's church. And when we understand it as we should, we also understand that our mutual God-ordained function is to be an assembly of God's people who come together to hear God's word, to obey His word, and take it out to the world. To be God's people, joyfully proclaiming Christ's glory among the nations. And in respect to our application of 2 Corinthians, we have to remember that this is God's word for the church of God, which has its being right here where we are planted. Now, our culture is different than the culture of Corinth. We have to be careful from making the trip from Corinth to California, even with the similarities. But this said, our identity with the church of God, that identity is what supplies the continuity and relevance of Paul's words. Because we share the same Father with them. We share the same Lord. And we are, in fact, brothers and sisters with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And now in heaven. So the second us. And from here on, Paul's passionate letter rides on two elevated designations. That of himself and that of the church. He is the apostle of God, or by the will of God, and they are God's church. God's apostle, God's church. And that's how we need to listen to Paul. Well, Paul's salutation, his brief salutation or greeting, concludes with appropriately high hopes, his prayer wish for the Corinthian church, when he says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now we are 2 millennia away from this. And it's possible, impossible for us to hear the wordplay that the Greek speaker heard, because Paul always replaced the Greek word hello, kyrene, with the Christian term grace, charis. So instead of saying kyrene, hello, he said charis, grace. And when they expected to hear hello, especially if they didn't know Paul, they were surprised when they heard grace. That was his greeting. And of course, the greetings you have here is grace and peace, because peace always follows grace as it is conditioned upon that covenantal love of God that comes out of grace, which brings peace. Now, it is a lovely, lovely wish. But there is something of pain and poignancy in it, because only those who accept Paul's greeting as an expression of his genuine apostolic authority will receive what the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ would desire for them. They had to accept his authority. And they had to accept his word. And so must we. hear God's word as it is opened. Now, the letter that ensues for the next 253 verses is a passionate and uneven and sometimes explosive, the most compelling defense of Paul's apostleship and ministry in all his letters begins in the middle of chapter 2, verse 12, and goes on into the beginning of chapter 7. Passionate defense of what the ministry is. And then chapters 7 and 8, he tells how the repentant ought to respond, what they ought to do. That's actually 7 and 8 and 9. And then in 10 through 13, he talks about what the non-repentant ought to do. And this whole thing has magnificent expressions. And I thought, just to whet your appetite for what's to come, I would just quote some of my favorite verses, kind of walk you through. So take your Bibles in hand. 2:15 and 16. What a text this is. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? And then the third chapter, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And then the fourth chapter, verses 17 and 18. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I can't wait to preach that. 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. Or 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Or 10:3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then 11:28 and 29. And apart from other things, this is after that litany of persecution, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? And then 13:14, the most common of all benedictions, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So what you can see is that in the next 30 weeks, we've got passionate, living theology ahead of us. And the theme, the melody, so to speak, the melodic line of 2 Corinthians concerns the nature of ministry under the new covenant of Christ. What is authentic ministry? And with the Old Testament backdrop of Exodus 32 through 34, the Old Testament promises the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 11, and Ezekiel 36. All this rich tapestry of the Old Testament will come together to trumpet the conviction that the new covenant ministry has been inaugurated in Christ, and is of the Spirit, and in no uncertain terms is what authentic ministry is. And so we're going to see that. And we're also going to see that the motif that keeps emerging in all of this melody is the weakness is a source of strength, and that suffering is the vehicle for God's power. That weakness is a source of strength, and suffering is the vehicle for God's power. And we allude to that with these beautiful banners. The one up on my right begins in the fourth chapter with verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Weakness and suffering. In the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 3, and I'll just quote part of it. It goes through verse 10. You pick up the same motif of suffering and weakness. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. These things we read when we commission our missionaries by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and so on. In the 11th chapter, he provides his ministry qualifications by doing what he doesn't want to do, that is boasting in his sufferings. But since they have called him to do it, he does it. And he begins that incredible litany in 11:23 through 30, saying, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. And then, of course, in the 12th chapter, verse 9 and 10, you have the famous declaration of Christ, which is celebrated in this banner over here. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's Jesus' words. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this theology of weakness and suffering was foolishness in New Corinth, with its worship of the self-made wealth and power. Utter foolishness. Only believing hearts could understand it, and only believing hearts could embrace it. And today it is no different in Illinois or California or New York. It is foolishness. What Paul says is incomprehensible. And some who actually claim to be the church likewise find it unbelievable with their health and wealth gospel. There is no room for Paul, no place for the new covenant, no place for the surpassing power of Christ. So clearly, 2 Corinthians has a lot to teach us, and we have a lot to learn. And the point is, if Paul was who he said he was, an apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God, if he is an apostle of the ultimate apostle Messiah Jesus, if his message then is the very word of God, if we ignore him, we challenge God, so that we had better listen if we fancy ourselves to be the corollary, the church of God. God's church listens to God's apostle. Now, we do believe this. I know we corporately believe that he is the apostle. And we believe that we are the church, which is assembled here. And the message is for day at the beginning of the third millennium. The gospel does not ride on health and wealth, but on weakness. The minister of spirit is not one of splash and flash, but weakness and meekness. And that is how the gospel has gone out to the world. That is how it goes out through world mission. That is how it's always been done. And that's how it'll be done here. And the gospel doesn't need the front pages of any newspaper. And when it brags of its weakness and God's power and God's church that listens to the word of the apostle can expect two things. They are wonderful. That is grace. The ongoing covenant love of God upon us and the issue of peace that always accompanies grace. May God's grace and peace be multiplied upon God's people as we sit under His holy word as it comes to us from His holy apostle. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that 2 Corinthians, the message that so easily becomes 2 Californians or 2 City or whatever, that has so many eerie parallels culturally, would come upon our hearts and that we would take up the New Covenant Gospel as Paul preached it and intended it to be by the Holy Spirit, and that we would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.